Remain standing and turn to your worship insert or your Bible to Joshua 24. And what I believe we'll do now is just set before us the first 13 verses. And then we'll follow up with the next section in due time. This is a solemn occasion. You could say it's like a worship service. Trying to think of how do you make a worship service a little more solemn. Maybe if you put a bunch of other preachers in a room, and maybe you're ordaining some people, some pastors, maybe something like that. And so maybe it makes it even more special. This is not just Joshua chapter 23. He was sort of giving his last will and testament. He's saying, hey guys, I'm about to die and I want to tell you some things. This is now God speaking, not that God didn't already speak through Joshua, but now this is God speaking to his people. And the first section we're about to read is a history lesson. But it's no ordinary history lesson. It's a history lesson of God's amazing grace. So let's hear God's word. Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and summoned the elders, the heads, the judges, and the officers of Israel, and they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates River. Terah, the father of Abram and of Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and made his offspring many. I gave him Isaac, and I gave to Isaac Jacob and Esau, and I gave to Esau the hill country of Seir to possess. But Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. And I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt with what I did in the midst of them. And afterwards, I brought you out. Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea. And the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. And when they cried to Yahweh, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians and made the sea come upon them and cover them. And your eyes saw what I did in Egypt. And you lived in the wilderness a long time. And then I brought you to the land of the Amorites who lived on the other side of the Jordan. They fought with you and I gave them into your hand, and you took possession of their land. I destroyed them before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and fought against Israel. And he sent and invited Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not listen to Balaam. Indeed, he blessed you. So I delivered you out of his hand. And you went over the Jordan and came to Jericho. And the leaders of Jericho fought against you. And also the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And I gave them into your hand. And I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out before you, the two kings of the Amorites. It was not by your sword or by your bow. I gave you a land on which you had not labored, and cities that you had not built, and you dwell in them. You eat the fruit of the vineyards and olive orchards that you did not plant. So far, the word of our God.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated. Maybe you remember that pretty well-known movie, and maybe you've watched it on occasion, Ferris Bueller's Day Off. I'm not going to offer you any wisdom from Ferris Bueller, so don't get upset. But there's a scene in that movie where there's a teacher, and I don't even know the class he's teaching, Ferris obviously isn't in there because he skipped school. But the other students are in there and they're so bored, they're almost drooling on their books. And he's asking them questions real slowly in the most boring fashion. And sometimes when we come to history, we might be tempted to get bored. But that's not what we have here, brothers and sisters. This is no boring story that God, Yahweh, gives us here. Now, remember, he's covering a length of time approximately 500 years up till the present day when Joshua is speaking, and it's roughly 1,300-1,400 years before Christ. He's covering 500 years, but obviously in a very selective way. And what Joshua does is he's the great prophet here. He's God's spokesman. He says, thus says Yahweh. This is not Joshua's best summary of what God did, but this is God's word that God gave to Joshua to tell the people to prepare them for the covenant. That is the covenant contract that they're about to publicly renew before everybody else. This is not just a history lesson that they can put in a book and carry around with them. This is to prepare them for this commitment that they're going to make. And we're really just going to take it verse by verse. It doesn't, every narrative doesn't lend itself to that. But it's as if Yahweh makes it easier on us today. He just says, look, I'm just going to lay it out for you. So I'm going to read you the verse. Sometimes I'll read you an abbreviated version of it. And so forth, but basically read you the verse, but I'll make a statement prior to that if I stick to my plan. What is in this history lesson? What is Joshua? What is God's first point? I think what is being highlighted at the very beginning, and in a sense underlines everything else that is said, is God's very unexpected sovereign grace. God's very unexpected sovereign grace. Now, grace itself should sort of be unexpected. What is grace? It's when you get God's goodness you don't deserve. So it's already, in a sense, it's not what you deserve. It's sovereign because we can never get grace from God that he doesn't first give us. God is the giver of sovereign grace to change our hearts, to change our lives, to bring us to Christ. In the Old Testament era, it's the same thing. They look forward to Christ's coming in faith. We look back to the cross. It's the same kind of faith. Now, what makes this so unexpected? Verse 2, thus says Yahweh, long ago, again, about 500 years, your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates River, Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, and they served other gods. Did you get it? You remember in Genesis 12, God calls Abraham. We could mistakenly think, and you might even find this kind of thing in children's Bibles, children's story Bibles. I don't look anymore. I would just become more cynical. So, but some people have the idea that when God calls Abraham and says, those that bless you, I'll bless. Those that curse you, I'll curse. I'm going to make you a great nation. People are tempted to say, well, Abraham must have done something to make himself, look like a good prize, look like a good fella to choose to be the one that begins the people of God. Now, there had always been a people of God, if you will, through the ages up to this point. We sort of can trace the covenant line from Genesis 1, Genesis 2, 3, up to chapter 11, the Tower of Babel. And we can see how God worked in a fellow like Enoch in his life. He walked with God. God took him. He lived such a godly life. God decided to make a sort of a miracle out of him and just bring him to heaven without dying first. So here is an emblem, if you will, of God's grace, who, after having trusted in Yahweh, lived a godly life. There's Noah. Of course, Noah wasn't a great character, and God decided, you know, Noah, you're such a great fella, you and your family, I'm going to rescue you guys. No, God showed them grace. And now we get to Abraham, and he's not such a good fella. He's an idol worshiper. He worships false gods. God says, Abraham, out of you, I'm going to build a nation. And that nation is going to be my people. And they're going to worship me. And they're going to serve me. Now, granted, it's going to be temporary. It's only going to last roughly 1,500 years or so. But then it will lead to my people who will go transnational, transculture all over the world. But my first plan is to make a people that we're going to call Hebrews and Jews. It's not because Abraham looked worthy. He was an idol worshiper. He was a pagan. He was ordinary pagan stock. There was nothing special about him. And God starts out here saying to God's people, I want you to remember, I made a great people out of you. And Abraham is Father Abraham. And even the Apostle Paul calls him the father of the faith of the Old Testament believer. But it's all by grace. Now, what about you? Some of you were pagan like Abraham. You were just drifting along outside of God's community. And then somehow, in some way, God brought you into the covenant family. Maybe like Miss Joan, it was a slow process. She lived across the street from the church. It didn't take her 10 years to get into the church. But when she tells her testimony, it took 10 years for her to commit to Christ. We'll talk about God's slow providence in a few minutes. So I may have to come back to Miss Joan. And then there are others of you that you were in the covenant family. Your mom and dad were Christians. Your great-grandma, great-grandpa, all of that. You don't know a day that you didn't know Jesus. There's nothing wrong with that. God brought you to himself at a tender age. You know you're a sinner, but you don't remember a long time in your teenage years or adult years where you were going the opposite direction, but it's still grace, and it's still amazing, and you don't deserve it, and I don't deserve it. And that's the first thing that Yahweh gets across. And then the second thing is God's timetable, God's perspective, God's ways are often very different than ours because God tends to take his time and he works very, very slow, very slow. Verse 3 and 4, Yahweh took your father Abraham, led him through the land of Canaan, made his offspring many. And you almost want to put parentheses in there when you read the rest of the verse. Really? Many? I gave him Isaac. And to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. Well, that took 50 years. And we've only got one kid and two grandkids. I'm going to make of you a great nation, Yahweh says. Yahweh says to Abraham in Genesis 15, go outside, look at the stars. Now, it's not like when you and I look out the stars here, although it's pretty cool. But it's kind of like in those certain places in the West or in Alaska where there's not all the light pollution, they call it, which is a funny way to describe it. But anyway, and just where you are, and the stars are so many that they light up the sky like the moon on a full moon. And God says to Abraham, that's going to be the nation I'm going to make. He hadn't even have a kid yet. And it takes 50 years. And so I'll go back to Miss Joan. Why did the Lord take 10 years to convert her? Some of you would say, well, Miss Joan, she's just sort of hard-headed. That's not very nice of you to say. She was just a rebel sinner like all of us. But God often does that, doesn't he? Yeah, look, I wish every Sunday at Fairfield Church was Pentecost. And even though we could never get 3,000 in here, maybe we could get 130. And every Sunday they would come to Christ. And the next Sunday they'd come to Christ. And we'd just have to keep building more buildings. I know that Butch would love that. Butch, as chairman of the deacons, have more buildings to put them in. Hey, I'd be thrilled with that. That's just not normally God's way. He takes his time. So we have to see that that's a lesson he was teaching Abraham, and he teaches his people. And then his ways are so inexplicable. His ways are beyond understanding. They're a mystery to us. They're almost disturbing. Again, verse 4, I gave Esau the hill country of Seir to possess, and Jacob and the children went down to Egypt. Esau, remember, Esau's not elect, as Paul describes it in Romans 9, as we see it play out. There's two twins that are born, Esau and Jacob. They're both scoundrels, but one scoundrel will be converted, Jacob, and Esau will not. Jacob will carry on the line of the covenant family. Esau will not. But Esau, though not a covenant member, though not in covenant with God, right away God gives him a land, Seir. Just gives it to him. Here you go. Take your people there. My new people? Yeah, y'all are going to be slaves in Egypt for 400 years. Can't we hang out with Esau for a little while? No, you're going to be slaves. This is the perplexity of God, isn't it? He gives us wonderful promises, and they're all true. But in the midst of those promises, he takes us through trials. Now, brothers and sisters, contrary to the nonsense that's on TV or the radio or some podcast where some preacher talks about the health and wealth gospel and tells you the reason you're having trials and difficulties is you don't have enough faith or this or that, that's all hogwash, that's all nonsense, because from the earliest days, God took his people through trials. Jesus said, rejoice when you're persecuted because you're showing you're a genuine believer. The Apostle James says we should rejoice in all of our trials and tribulations. We know the scripture teaches this, but somehow it's like we've got a blind spot. So that even the Apostle Peter has to say to us, look, don't be surprised when these things happen to you. This is what Jesus said would happen. There is no yellow brick road. That's what I think of Elton John's song, Goodbye Yellow Brick Road. It's this nice little yellow brick road. I think it was in a movie too, about some Oz character. What's that yellow brick road that if we can just get on that yellow brick road and we can just stay in line with God's will and we just cruise. We don't have any problems. Everything's good. The Apostle Paul did that. He was on his yellow brick road. He was going where God wanted him to go to preach the gospel. And every place he went, he got the crud beat out of him. Every single place. Was he out of God's will? Of course not. He was doing God's will and yet suffering as he did it. Do you see, this is right here in the beginning. I gave Esau his land. I took my people, the people I love, and I stuck them in Egypt. It looked good at first. You know, they got fed. There was a famine. But then they just kept having babies and babies and babies and babies. And what are you going to do with a bunch of people that are in your country and they start outnumbering you? Oh, well, you just make slaves out of them. Seems like a good plan. 400 years, God sovereignly planned for his people to be in that situation. And so you and I have to be always wrestling with, I believe God's promises. I trust him. I trust him because Christ died on the cross, and the scripture says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, along with Christ, freely give us all things? If he gave us Christ, can't he give us everything else? And then there's God's unstoppable power. We've seen his amazing, unexpected grace, and yet his timetable is slow. And yet there's a mystery to his ways. But then there's his unstoppable power in verse 5. I, Yahweh, sent Moses and Aaron. I plagued Egypt. I brought you out. It's just one sentence. But it takes up 15 chapters of Exodus. It's just one sentence of great summary. They were slaves in Egypt. And God sovereignly plagued Pharaoh and his people until they finally said, we give, get out of here. And while you're leaving, here, take all of our gold, take all of our jewelry. God had promised that 400 years before. Oh, by the way, not only will I bring you out of slavery, they're going to give you their stuff. Check it out, Genesis 15, it's right there. And so the Israelites they're witnessing God's unstoppable power. But then he confuses them again. Because now the Egyptians are coming after them. The Egyptians are coming after them. At first, you know, Pharaoh, he's overwhelmed. His son has just died. All the firstborn children in Israel have died. But now it's as if he gets his wits about him and says, no, we can't lose our slaves. That's just too good a deal. So what happens? Verse 6 and 7. Egyptians pursued them, chariots and horsemen, to the Red Sea. When they cried to Yahweh, he put darkness between you and Egypt and made the sea come upon them and cover them. And your eyes saw what I did in Egypt. But now again, that's just a summary verse. You've got to feel the tension that this whole mass of people are feeling. They think, yes, God has sovereignly brought them out. But he's brought them to a place where now they're pinned in against the Red Sea. And the chariots are coming. And they're about to be wiped out. And God planned it all. Why? Because he wanted them to cry out to him for mercy. But you see, he brought them to their wits' end. First, he miraculously, sovereignly, powerfully brings them out of Egypt, only to get them stuck at the Red Sea and see the chariots coming. Why does God do that? Kind of creates a lot of consternation. It's his way. It's his way with his people. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, we don't want you to be unaware, brothers, how we suffered on our mission journey far beyond our ability to endure, so that we felt the sentence of death written upon our foreheads. It was as if it had a date. Maybe the time you're going to die. And it probably just said now. That's how. And again, this is not Paul the wimp. This is Paul the apostle that's used to getting beat down. But now he and his mission team are at their wits' end. And Paul says, but God did this so that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. So God did that to his people here to teach them that lesson, to trust in him in those times. And then for 40 years, he protected them in the wilderness. We see that in verse 7 and 8. But then in verse 9 and 10, we see that Balak, king of Moab, fought against Israel, invited Balaam to curse you, but I would not listen to Balaam. Indeed, he blessed you. Brothers and sisters, this summarizes three chapters from Numbers. And this is proof that God is not boring. This character Balaam, he's a prophet. And he's known as a prophet. The king of Moab knows that Israel has wiped out these other Amorite kings. So he figures, I can get Balaam to curse Israel. And if they're cursed and they're under the curse, I'll be able to beat them in war. Now, Yahweh's already told Balaam the prophet, Don't do this. You can't do this. I won't let you. But then he asks again, and God says, all right, go. And he goes. And it seems kind of odd because then God puts the angel of Yahweh, which is likely what we say is the pre-incarnate Son of God. So this is Jesus before he's in the flesh. He has a sword. He's in the way of Balaam, who's headed to Moab or some mountain to call down curses upon God's people. And his donkey, his ass, won't move. He keeps turning aside. Well, why does he keep turning aside? Because there's Jesus standing there with a sword. And you and I might not be as bright as donkeys, but donkeys know you shouldn't walk into a sword. Well, now this has gone on three different times, and finally Balaam the prophet, he's beaten the crud out of his donkey, and the donkey talks back to him and says, what are you doing beating me up? Have I not always taken you where you needed to go? Don't you see? And then God opens his eyes. There's the Son of God with the sword. Now, why would God make an ass out of Balaam like that? I think God does that with a lot of people. But what he was really doing was preserving his people, but he doesn't mind dealing with other people along the way. But you can't accuse our God of being boring. You may not always like his ways. You may not understand his ways. But he's never going to bore you. Never going to bore you. Well, oh my goodness, I'm in a tough situation. Because the hour is late and I've only preached half a sermon. So what to do? What to do? All right, look at verse 14. Now therefore fear Yahweh, serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. And then down to 15 in the middle of the verse, choose this day who you'll serve, whether the gods of your fathers, the gods of the Amorites, but as for me and my house, we'll serve Yahweh. And then down to verse 19, you're not able to serve Yahweh, for he's a holy God. He's a jealous God. You see, all this talking about God's amazing grace was leading preacher Joshua to the culmination of his sermon to now bring home the application and say, don't you see all the grace of God? Now, on the basis of that, you commit your life to him That doesn't mean sign a card. That doesn't mean to make this external once in a moment commitment to Jesus only to walk out the door and forget about it. You see, what happens here is we keep having a dialogue. We're not going to read it all. But Joshua says, serve only me. And they say, oh, we will. And they even listened to what Joshua said. And they even said, yes, God brought us out of Egypt. We have to serve him. It's as if Joshua says, I don't believe you. I don't believe you. You've said it before, but you still have those false gods in your houses. Calls them to commitment. And then, I don't know if it's in exasperation, but Joshua says, you can't. You must, but you can't. Because he's a holy God. Again, go back to the vision of Isaiah. God's calling the prophet Isaiah to preach the word to Israel, who is in their idolatry and rebellion. And God shows his glory to Isaiah, and Isaiah says, I'm ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm supposed to preach the gospel. But in the face of God, all I see is wickedness. And the very thing I'm supposed to use my tongue to preach to God's people is disgusting. It's vile. And so I can say the same thing to you. You must follow Jesus. You must count the cost. But you can't do it and I can't do it. We must rest in the blood of our Savior Jesus to cover us. For he is a holy God. And then he says, God's a jealous God. He's jealous. Well, oh my. You think a wife or husband can be jealous for their spouse they love? Well, Yahweh is the same way with his people. And when they play around with false gods that either some other person invented, or they invented in their own mind, or they're the various things in life. You see, Yahweh says, I'm not going to put up with that forever. Again, you and I cannot live fully committed to Yahweh, but by God's grace, we commit ourselves to do it. We recognize that Jesus calls us to be disciples, followers of Jesus. Not one day in the week people that act a little religious and put up with a crazy preacher in a pulpit for an hour. No, we are day in, day out committed to Christ. Amen. It's a lot more, but I got to stop there. May Jesus make you and I his disciples, fully and completely. Let's pray. Father, help us as your people always to remember your sovereign, powerful grace in our lives. And out of gratitude and thanks, may we come and serve you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.